Okay, well, good morning. For those of you who are new or don't know me, my name is Ben Toms. I'm one of the pastors here. And we have been in a study on Matthew, and we are getting back into it now. So you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. What a good word from Sheldon, eh? When he said, if you come to learn and grow, you're probably going to learn and grow. Like, what a wise man. Wow. Well done, Sheldon. After having a baptism service, I sort of feel like everything else is encore. So that was the highlight for me. So thank you for that. Well, not just your wise words, but the baptism itself, I mean. But well done. Okay. When you meet someone and you find out what they do, sometimes we have certain expectations that we bring to a particular profession. If you sign up because you're having sort of trouble and you need counseling, something like that, when you walk into the counseling room, you're probably not expecting a human porcupine, right? Someone really prickly, someone who's going to get all up in your face, it's going to be really painful. That's probably not what you're expecting, right? We have certain expectations of certain professions. If you go to see your medical doctor, you're probably expecting someone who's rather analytical, organized thought, very calm, sense of presence, understands what's going on. You're sort of expecting that sort of interaction. We bring expectations and presuppositions to these types of interactions, don't we? Some of it comes from our culture, some of it comes from the previous interactions we've had with such types of people, right? This is inevitable. Our expectations, however, change those interactions. The same thing goes for when we come into Scripture. In one of our missional communities this week, we were having this discussion about how it's really hard to read any one part of Scripture without having the rest of the story come back and sort of color it. That's really hard. And as hard as it is to just read a story without importing the conclusions back in, that's still something that we need to do. We need to leave those expectations at the door as much as possible so that we can sort of experience Jesus through the eyes of the characters who are just getting to know Jesus in the same way. So this sometimes happens where we bring our own expectations to a story. When, for example, Scripture will say that Jesus was tempted or Jesus was hungry, and people will go, yeah, but was he really? I mean, he's God after all, right? Could God really get hungry? Can God really be tempted by evil? And we import that back in, and it starts to color and change the story. But that's not the way the story's going. So let's peel back some of those assumptions and enter into this story again. That's what we're going to be doing today. My goal for today is to get you to experience the stories that we are going to read from the perspective of the disciples. And I'm going to tell you up front, this message today is incomplete. Because Matthew doesn't have a whole bunch of self-contained units. Matthew itself is a story. It's a story of Jesus. And this section of Matthew that we are in is going to set us up for next week. And I'll talk about that closer to the end. So, I want you to experience Jesus from the perspective that the disciples are experiencing Jesus as they are getting to know him. So, what's happened in the story so far? Put Christmas behind you. Put the Christmas story behind you because everyone in today's story does not know the Christmas story. The Christmas story was A, rather embarrassing for the people that were involved, and B, for the people who weren't involved, no one's going to believe it. So they're not spreading that story around. It's not good press. Further to that, the Christmas story happened in Bethlehem, and then Jesus was a refugee for a while in Egypt, and then when he came back, they moved to a different province, not even just a different city. So Jesus grew up 3 days' journey from the place where the Christmas story happened. He's an unknown figure. Nobody knows this Jesus guy except as the carpenter's son. Jesus grows up as a carpenter's son in a podunk little town called Nazareth. That's all anybody knows about him. Remember, Mary treasured these things in her heart. She didn't gossip about them. Okay? So that's sort of their family. That's what he grows up in. Jesus grows up in this carpenter's family in this podunk little town. And then one day, Jesus, at the ripe young age of 30, starts to leave his father's business behind, and he starts wandering around and teaching. And people think, okay, this is weird. Because I know this carpenter guy, he's still got sawdust on him, he's still got calloused hands, and he's wandering around and he's starting to teach. And people think, okay, carpenter with a little bit of a flair for teaching. Okay, I can accept that. He starts wandering around, and he's from this podunk little town. He's got a country bumpkin accent because the people in Galilee have a very different accent than the people in the big city of Jerusalem. The big city people kind of look down on the way these Galileans talk. They're a little weird. They're a little uncultured. And that's Jesus. Jesus is an uncultured blue-collar worker with a flair for teaching. And that is how people are experiencing him as Jesus walks into town. But then this carpenter, who has a flair for teaching, starts not only teaching, but some things start happening around him. People start bringing him people who are not feeling well, people who are encountering demonic activity, and things start happening around Jesus. And people think, okay, so he's a carpenter with a flair for teaching, and now he's got some sort of powerful things happening around him. I have a category for that. My category that I have as a good Jewish person with my good Jewish story in the background is Jesus is not just a carpenter, he's a prophet, right? And Jesus gets called prophet over and over and over again in the Gospels. When people meet Jesus, they don't think second person of the Trinity. They're not immediately thinking Messiah, because that's a whole other thing. They're thinking this guy has sawdust on him. He has a weird accent, but he's pretty good at teaching, and some powerful things are happening. I have a category for that. It's called prophet. Okay? That is what people are experiencing in this story to this point. Then Jesus has this amazing time up on a mountain speaking. Three chapters worth of teaching. We just covered that, called the Sermon on the Mount. It's absolutely beautiful. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people go, oh my goodness, this guy can actually teach with authority. And here we are. That is what has happened. And now, Jesus is not only going to teach with authority, he's going to start doing some stuff that actually back up who he is. That's actually probably important for us to think about. We can claim to be Christians all that we want, but maybe we should start backing that up by actions rather than just Christian. Maybe more than just sort of our little necklace, something like that. That's actually the model that Jesus does. Jesus isn't just a talker. Jesus backs up what he does, backs up what he says with what he does. And that's the part of the story that we are now getting into. So this young prophet starts wandering around and some amazing things start happening. Matthew, after the Sermon on the Mount, stages 9 stories of powerful acts all together, one after the other, after the other, after the other, in chapters 8 and 9. And that's where we're going to be parking today. We're not going to look at all 9. We're going to look at 3 of them, and we're going to let those stand for the whole. So I'm taking a representative sample here. These 9, though, are all preparing the reader for what happens in chapter 10, which is why we have to actually spend time doing an incomplete message so that we can get ready for what comes next. It's a setup for next week. So, the scripture is going to be on the screen. Please follow along with me. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and a windstorm arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And when they woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up, and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a dead calm. And they were amazed, saying, "What sort of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, I realize most of you have heard that story many times, but I want you to experience it from the disciples' perspective. So what do they think Jesus is prior to this story? We just talked about it. What is it? Prophet, right? Prophet. Carpenter, prophet. Simple guy, flair for teaching, some powerful things around him are starting to happen, but this takes it to a whole new level in this story. Furthermore, if you think prophet, what are these people? Primarily, the disciples are fishermen. In other words, Jesus has no sea legs. Jesus is a landlubber. Okay? Jesus grew up a full day's walk from the closest main body of water. These people have spent their entire lives in a boat, fishing. They are used to the sea. And this is, you got to think about this. They have been following Jesus around. He's the master. He's the master of everything. He has been teaching them. They have been learning from him. He's following them. And then they have their one chance to show off, right? Because this Jesus is out of his element. Jesus is now in a boat. Jesus may never have stepped in a boat prior to this point. He's a landlubber. They get in there and they're showing off, probably. And Jesus gets a little bored with it and falls asleep. That's humorous. He falls asleep, and suddenly a storm comes up, and it's so bad that people who have spent their entire lives on the sea, in storms, in boats, are scared. That ought to tell us something about this storm. And Jesus is asleep. They go over and wake him up. What does that remind you of? You're a good Jewish person. You have the Old Testament story going on in the background. There's a storm on the sea. The sailors are afraid, and there's a prophet asleep. What story is this? Jonah. You know this story. And what do the sailors want Jonah to do? What do they ask Jonah to do? Get up and pray to your God. This is what the disciples are expecting of Jesus. Wake up, prophet. Talk to the guy in charge and have him do something about this. This is what they are expecting. Instead, what they get is Jesus wakes up, rubs the sleep out of his eyes, and tells the wind and the sea to shut up. Categories are being broken here. Categories are being broken because they think he's a prophet. He's a carpenter that smells like sawdust with a flair for teaching. Categories are being broken because you know what? These good Jewish people know that no prophet in their scriptures ever tells the wind or sea what to do. That is God's domain. In fact, if you look at the wording that Matthew has here, it says Jesus rebuked the sea. That phrase occurs, I'll put it up on the screen, the next slide. That phrase occurs 5 times in the Old Testament, and all 5 times, it's Yahweh who rebukes the sea. Categories are being broken for these people. And that's why the disciples don't say, "How did you do that?" They say, "What sort of a man is this? This does not make sense. You are breaking my paradigm." Matthew and Jesus himself are making a claim about who Jesus is. They are claiming that Jesus himself has authority in a realm where only Yahweh himself has authority. Are you following that? According to their scriptures, it is only Yahweh who can rebuke the sea. That's God's domain. Prophets get up and pray on to their God. Not this one. This is more than a prophet. Further to that, if you know your Jewish story, and you all know Genesis 1, when God creates, he creates with word, doesn't he? That the power that God has resides in his, or is demonstrated through his speech in the Old Testament. God speaks and things happen. That's how creation comes about in Genesis 1. Jesus himself just gets up and speaks in the exact same way that Yahweh himself does. They are not expecting that. What do you do when you're in the boat with God? So what? So what? A couple of things to note. What can we take from this passage? First of all, the Bible is a package deal. That means that I can't go to Scripture and just decide, I like Jesus, the moral teacher. Love the Sermon on the Mount. Ah, man, Sermon on the Mount's awesome. I like the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the part of the Bible that I really like. That's the part of it that I'm going to say, I trust that part of it. Yep, that's speaking true about who Jesus is. But some of these mighty deeds that Jesus is doing, I'm not so sure about that. Friends, they're like two paragraphs apart. We don't actually get to say, well, the Bible says something true about Jesus when it comes to him being a great moral teacher, but then a paragraph later talks about Jesus doing something powerful beyond what normal humans can do and say, I don't actually think it's right. The Bible is a package deal. You either trust it and follow it, or you don't. I'll say more about that a little bit later on. Second thing that I think that we need to take from this passage, we have to ask ourselves the exact same question that the disciples asked. What sort of a man is this? Because a claim is being made here. You will sometimes hear people say that Jesus never claimed to be divine. Well, if you mean that Jesus never verbally said, I am Yahweh present among you, I grant you that. But a claim's being made here. If you know the context and the story, if you know the world that they live in, there's no other claim that could be made. Prophets don't do these kinds of things. God does. Lastly, I don't want to turn the storm into a metaphor, but nevertheless, these people do call on someone who is able to provide help. And the same goes for you. Now, Matthew's next story, starting at verse 28. Again, you'll see this on the screen. When Jesus came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs came out of the tombs and met him. They were so fierce that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What have you to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a large herd of swine was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, "If you cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and entered the swine. And suddenly the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they perished in the water. The swine herds, the people looking after the pigs, ran off. And on going into the town, they told the whole story about what had happened to the demoniacs. The whole town came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave the neighborhood. Now, I'm not going to try and compete with The Exorcist or Frank Peretti or anyone like that for this next section. I personally do not see demonic activity behind every temptation or trouble that I face in my life, but at the same time, I am not going to deny their existence. Because, once again, the Bible is a package deal. I either believe this stuff or I don't. And this is something that the Bible claims to be true. So I can't turn demonic activity, as described here, into some sort of a metaphor, because that would just break the genre. That's not how this passage works. This passage claims to be describing something that actually happened. And I have to deal with that. So I'm going to preach it the way that I believe it is describing. Okay? You can push back on that more later if we have time for Q&A. We might. At the same time, in the Gospels, Jesus is absolutely never, ever in the role of demon hunter. Jesus never goes looking for demons. We might want to think about that because there are some contemporary ministries that I have seen that are actually in that business. But if you're in that business, that's not the business that Jesus claims to be in, because he absolutely never goes looking for them. Every single instance of demonic activity in the Gospels involves one of two things. Either, in this situation, someone who is being troubled by demons comes to Jesus, or someone else brings that person to Jesus. Jesus never goes demon hunting. A lot of people ask why there does not seem to be demonic stuff happening in the Old Testament, but then suddenly Jesus shows up on the scene, the Gospels, and suddenly every demon that ever there was is popping out of the woodwork. And then it starts to fade after that. Why is that? Okay. I think part of the reason is because in the Old Testament, they're going under some different names. So, for example, think of the, there's a story in 2 Kings about a lying spirit that leaves God's throne room and goes to goes into the mouths of a whole bunch of false prophets of Baal. There is another story in the Old Testament called Job, where there is a malevolent figure presented before God as the accuser, who then goes off and causes trouble for Job, really as God's lackey, in a sense. There's that figure. There are goat demons described in Isaiah. That's a really weird term. There's also what's called the Prince of Persia in Daniel. So there are sort of demonic figures in the Old Testament at different times. They just go under different names, partly because we're dealing with two different languages: Hebrew, Old Testament; Greek, New Testament. Further to that, there is this sort of developing sense that these powers are at work in the world, the closer that you get just to New Testament times. So there are more stories like that in the Apocrypha, which happens sort of 400 to 0 AD, that area. But by New Testament times, it's not just the Gospels that have these kinds of stories. They do pop up a few times in Acts, but also in the letters. So Paul will write to the church in Corinth and tell the church in Corinth not to have anything to do with idol worship, not because the idols are anything special, but because behind idols are demons that are involved. So it's not just the Gospels, and it's not just Jesus. Okay? These stories do go beyond that. But why are there so many in the Gospels? Like I said, it's sort of like every demon that ever there was is suddenly popping out and you don't know what to do with it. I think it's making the point, and this is my hypothesis, I haven't read this anywhere, it's just sort of me musing. So take it for what it's worth. I think there's a presentation here of a clash of kingdoms, and that is why we are seeing these stories come out. I think that is part of the emphasis behind these. There's a clash of kingdoms going on between good and evil. Between powers that are against God and God himself. Take it or not, that's what I think is going on. Now, ironically, in the Gospels, it is always those with demons who actually understand most clearly who Jesus is. Have you ever noticed that? This demon, or these two men, speak truth about Jesus in a way that the gospel, that the disciples never seem to really get. The disciples sort of get Jesus at times, and other times they're really confused. Not the demons. Really interesting. And if the gospel writers were making this stuff up, that would be really weird propaganda, because it's not making Jesus look better. So you have to deal with, why is this actually here? So they say, we know who you are. You are the Son of God. Don't think Son of God equals second person of the Trinity. Son of God means Messiah to them. Comes out of Psalm 2. Kings in the ancient world were known as sons of God. The Roman emperor is a son of God. So Son of God means Messiah. But they're troubled by that because in Jewish understanding, the Messiah is the one who has the authority to judge. And they show up and that's what they're talking about here. They show up and they go, have you come to judge us before the appointed time? Like, they're scared. We thought we had more time. Our life expectancy is now running out because we see you here. It scares them. Now, I want you to experience this for a moment from the perspective of the people that are involved in this story. First of all, the Gentiles who are involved in this story, these pagans, they are Gentiles. They are pagans who are looking after the pigs. Jewish people don't do that. It's not part of their religion. These are clearly Gentile people. They're pagans. So when they see this happen, when they see this story happen, their category is not, oh, this is some benevolent prophet on behalf of the one true God who's come to look after us. No, their category is sorcerer. Because ancient gods in the ancient world outside of Yahweh are not trustworthy. And they think sorcerer. And that's why they ask him to leave. Okay? So that's the part of the story that maybe might have caused some confusion there. But the Jewish people, the disciples, who haven't even had time to process what just happened on the sea because they just got to the other side of it, got out of the boat, and this thing happens. Suddenly, they not only see Jesus tell the sea what to do and it starts breaking their categories, but then suddenly they confront this guy, these people here, who are more powerful than anyone else that they've encountered. Everyone else is scared of them. And the demons come to Jesus and beg him for permission. See, everyone was scared of these guys, and these guys are scared of Jesus. And that's what the disciples are seeing. The demons are asking him for permission. They are afraid, because when someone this powerful shows up, all the lines of authority get redrawn. That's Jesus showing up. And the point here that Matthew is trying to make is that Jesus has absolute and unquestioned authority, not only over the created realm, but over the spiritual realm as well. The things that are outside of the control of the everyday average Joe and are normally in the realm solely for Yahweh, suddenly the disciples are seeing that Jesus is able to do some things that normal people are not able to do, not even the prophets that we followed. So what? This is a clash of kingdoms. Like I said, this is a turf war that is happening. And everyone and everything on the side of evil is in trouble. Because for Jesus, it's absolutely no contest. Not at all. He says one word. Go. That's it. Jesus is threatening the evil and corrupting powers of that time, and it hasn't changed, friends. Jesus is still threatening the corrupting and evil powers of this time, whether it is demonic spiritual powers or any other form of evil, because Jesus is against everything that is against life, that is against God himself. We follow the one whose power and authority extend to creation and to the spiritual world. And we're told to pray in the model prayer, deliver us from the evil one. Okay. Last story, Matthew 9, verse 1. You see it on the screen. After getting into a boat, Jesus crossed the sea and came to his own town. Just then, some people were carrying a paralyzed man lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Then some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up and walk'?" And what's the answer? Well, both are equally hard for normal human beings. Right? That's the implication of that question. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins," then he turned to the paralytic, he says, "Stand up. Take up your bed and go home." And he stood up and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to human beings. You got to picture this. Someone comes in a wheelchair being pushed by someone else. And this is not a Benny Hinn rally where someone has been set up. This is a small town. Right? Jesus says the passage says that Jesus went to his hometown. Jesus' home base was a place called Capernaum. That's where he started his ministry, and he'd wander around for a while. He'd come back to Capernaum. It's a small town. What happens in a small town? Everyone knows this guy. Most people know the story of how this guy got in his wheelchair, right? This isn't a setup, okay? And Jesus, when he sees this, he pronounces forgiveness. I think Jesus is actually being provocative, because it doesn't follow when someone wheels up to you and you are a healer that you would then say your sins are forgiven. Like, that's illogical, right? I wonder if Jesus is being intentionally provocative here. And I wonder that because every good Jewish person knows how you get forgiveness. Forgiveness is readily available for all Jewish people. They have an entire system set up for forgiveness, laid down by God himself. It's called priesthood, temple, sacrifice. They all know how to get forgiveness. Forgiveness is not a new thing that shows up with Jesus. Right? You can have forgiveness in the Old Testament. Okay? What's different is how you get it. And every good Jewish person listening to what Jesus is doing is going, you're not in a temple, you're not a priest, you don't have a sacrifice, what on earth are you doing? Like, everyone listening to this is somewhere between confusion and, like, the scribes being described, like, this is blasphemy, they're, like, righteous indignation, like, they're gritting their teeth. Because you can't say that. God himself set up this system. God himself in Leviticus dictates verbatim to Moses how to go about getting forgiveness through this sacrificial system. Jesus is contradicting everything. Everything. He's contradicting scripture. He's contradicting their tradition. He's contradicting the entire thing. And people go, no, that's not going to happen. And so Jesus says, well, if you don't believe me, watch this. And the healing is a demonstration that Jesus actually has authority in the realm that's solely reserved for God. Solely reserved for God himself. Once again, all three of these stories are making the same point. Human beings, normal human beings, have no jurisdiction in these areas. God himself does. A claim is being made here. Jesus is claiming Yahweh's unmediated authority. Categories are being broken. This is more than a prophet. This is more than a carpenter with a flair for teaching. The people listening are speechless. So what? I think everything, friends, hangs on that question that we wrestled with at the beginning, that the disciples ask after the storm is stilled. What sort of a man is this? What sort of a man is this who makes these claims and backs them up? Jesus' actions are claiming that he has the power and authority of the one who sits on the throne. I realize the image is slightly cheesy, but at least it makes the point, right? If you remember back when we started our series on the Sermon on the Mount, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes Torah and he goes like this, and he puts it to the side, and then he steps into the very place that Torah used to occupy, because Torah, for good Jewish people, made all of life meaningful. It defined how they interpreted life. And Jesus puts it to the side and says, now I am going to take that place. So we said in that sermon, I called that sermon a new orbit, because the moon orbits the earth, and the earth orbits the sun, and the sun orbits the center of the Milky Way, and everything orbits Jesus, if that claim is true. That Jesus takes Torah and he puts himself in the center. But that's a verbal claim, isn't it? Well, suddenly here, after Matthew has finished describing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, his teaching, he then goes, okay, that's the claim. Now I'm going to demonstrate it. And there are these nine acts of power that happened, the three of which we looked at today, where that claim that I am the center of all reality now gets backed up by nobody but Yahweh himself has jurisdiction in the areas that I have been working in. Deal with it. That's what Jesus says. Jesus is in charge of everything that is out of their control. Dang, we don't have time for Q&A, but you're welcome to talk to me afterwards. I always enjoy interacting. I always enjoy pushback. Just can't do it today. So I want to leave you with a teaser. I told you that this message is essentially incomplete because it's a setup for Matthew 10. So your homework assignment this week is to go and read all nine stories from Matthew 8 to 9, because this is what happens in chapter 10, verse 1. We have been reading that Jesus has authority, and suddenly he's going to delegate. And I want you to wrestle with that and come back next week. That's what we're going to talk about. Let's pray. Lord, perhaps our first response to these scriptures should be worship. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of our praise because of who you are and because of what you've done. May this meditation on your power and authority come home for us as we walk with these disciples through this story and see you in new light and fresh perspective. Part of worshiping in spirit and truth is knowing whom we address, and I pray that we would know you more and be drawn into worship and service. Amen.